Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. No doubt we'll be through in a few weeks with the book of Ephesians. We'll have to move on to some other passage or topic. So you might think of what we might do, and I'm going to have to do. Ephesians 6. We're looking really at the armor, but we've been looking at those last few verses where the apostle talks about the subject of prayer. And he says, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, Ephesians 6:18, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And of course, last time we noted that his prayer was for that he might have the right words, that he might have the right boldness. And the subject matter that he seemed principally concerned about here was the mystery of the gospel. Now, there are other subject matters that one should be concerned about in these same manners, but Paul's primary subject matter in the whole book of Ephesians, in some sense or another, is the subject of the mystery. It's because it's this particular aspect of truth that God chose to make known through the Apostle Paul. And by saying God made it known through the Apostle Paul, we mean that Paul was certainly the first one through whom it was known by revelation, and because God chose to have no others of those who knew this message by revelation write for us Scripture, he is the only one who wrote Scripture. That is, who wrote Scripture, he's always an author of a book that involves itself with the mystery. There are others who are listed as co-authors of certain of his books. He is certainly the chief author. So other than the epistles of Paul, as they're commonly called, we do not have any information in Scripture about this particular subject of the mystery. It's interesting also, and we should point this out, the Old Testament, of course, talks about God someday having a kingdom with Israel as the chief nation. The gospel records talk about the same thing. The book of Revelation talks about the same thing. We might say that that's all gospel and that's all good news in Scripture. But it's in the epistles of Paul that we have this particular mystery aspect of the gospel brought out. Look with me at Ephesians 1. We don't want to dwell on this because we mentioned certain things last time that where we glossed over this, and I don't want to spend a long time on it. Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. You see, all writers of Scripture, all proclaimers of God's truth, are to preach and proclaim God's will. But it's not until we have the epistles of Paul that we have the mystery, this particular mystery of his will. We have other mysteries in Scripture, the mysteries of the kingdom and all sorts of other things. But there are certain terms in Scripture that are used of a whole realm of truth. The word gospel concerns itself with a whole lot of truth. I mean, there's a lot of gospel in Scripture that does not involve itself with the mystery. You can talk about the work of Christ on the cross. You can talk about his resurrection. You can talk about the whole subject matter of what we commonly call Calvinism. The whole business about the depravity of man, the unconditional election. You can talk about all of those in a context that never mentions the mystery of Ephesians. But Paul actually gets down to the heart of it when he says that he needed boldness in talking not just about all these matters as they stand in Scripture generally, but also in these matters as they stood in the epistles of Paul particularly. And I think we need the same sort of thing. The closer you get to teaching all of the things that God gave through the Apostle Paul, the smaller audience you'll have and the more unpopular you'll be. You can find more Calvinists than you can find people who teach that Paul's gospel is in some sense unique. But if you put the two together, you've really got a small audience, as we all know from experience. So Paul talks about the mystery of his will, and yet we can talk about a lot of preaching of God's will where we don't mention the mystery of his will. In Ephesians 3:4, he talks about the mystery of Christ. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, there's a lot of truth about Jesus Christ that does not involve the mystery of the book of Ephesians. I totally disagree with these people that say, well, these other folks aren't preaching Christ at all. Some of them are. They just don't understand the mystery of Christ. Some of them are indeed preaching gospel. Good, sound, biblical gospel. They just don't understand the mystery. There are plenty of people out there that do not understand Paul's mystery, the mystery God gave through Paul, that do understand the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. They understand the fact that works has nothing to do with it. They understand something of the sovereignty of God, and yet they somehow have trouble when it comes to Paul's unique gospel, the mystery of the gospel. There's another thing that should be added just as a footnote on that. I cannot find a single person in all of Scripture, maybe you can find an exception, that is accounted as among the elect that doesn't teach the rest of what we might call the gospel. I can't find a single case. Like I say, maybe you can. I have searched because I do not like to say that many of those with whom I formerly associated in the gospel are lost. But I'm afraid that's the only conclusion we can draw. Because everywhere in Scripture it speaks to us of a sovereign God who is in charge of everything. And we don't find any place in Scripture where, oh, here's a fellow, he was just a little off on the sovereignty of God. Paul talks of Demas in 2 Timothy who forsook Paul because he liked the present world, and it's not clear whether he's still calling Demas a believer or not. But we never find any record in Scripture of somebody who's clearly identified as a believer that cast down the doctrine of God's sovereignty. So we might say about some of our Christian brethren that do not see the mystery of the gospel that they're still saved. But if they don't see the rest of the gospel, the part that is not related to the mystery, I'm not even sure if we can call them saved. I guess I'm pretty sure we can't. And there's just too many passages which seem to say otherwise. I know we've been through it before, but turn with me to John 8, because I think it acts as a warning. John chapter 8. Here's a whole passage where Christ is talking about unbelief and all sorts of other things. In the immediate context, there is not a record of a miracle. And yet in verse 30 it says, as he spoke thus, many believed in him. I don't think we can look at John 8 and 30 and say all we have is a lot of people that liked his magic. I know that's what some people say about this verse, but you can't say it in context. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And he's essentially saying to them, if you continue as you've indicated you wish to, then you will be made free, because frankly, the way you came into this world, you were in bondage. That's what he's telling them. Now, it's true, there are plenty of ignorant audiences that wouldn't have seen all that in what he said. They saw it, however. They answered him, and they said, we are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free? They objected to the whole notion that they came into this world unable to please God in any way, shape, or form. That's what they rebelled against. And it goes on to say that they were ones that would like to have killed Christ. So there's no way we can call these people believers in the true sense of having saving faith. Yet they did indeed believe on Christ. But they did not believe in a sovereign Christ. Now, this has come up at work ever so often in connection with certain peoples. And I remember years ago, I wish I had kept the article. There was an article, and it was Life magazine, as I recall, but it could have been Look, since I always back then got the two magazines confused. They seem to have the same message and model. It's about like the confusion in my own mind between Time and Newsweek. You know, I know the different magazines, but I don't always remember which article an article was in, or which magazine an article was in. There's an article about Bishop Fulton Sheen. And you could read that article and you could say, look, this guy's a believer. Why? Well, he professed faith in Jesus Christ. He professed faith in no works at all. you go right down the line of what most people think is the sum total of what you must believe to be saved, and Bishop Fulton Sheen was a believer. But now, do you really want to believe that a leader of the Roman Catholic Church in this country, who consciously subjected himself to the Pope, who handed out little wafers in the church and called them God Most High, because that's official Catholic dogma, that the wafers in the Lord's Supper represent God Most High, not represent, are God Most High. Do you believe for 1 minute that a person that did that was a believer? I do not. See, here's a man that rejects all the notions of the sovereignty of God and salvation, because that's what his church teaches. We can't call him an ignorant little peon that doesn't know what his church really teaches, because he was a leader in this country in the Roman Catholic Church. He had what people tell me, I don't remember all this, an Emmy-winning TV program, that's what somebody told me. So we can't talk of him as being someone who just kind of backed into what he was saying. But he was very consciously uttering those words. And yet he was lost, and today he's in hell. So if we can say that a person that utters all these statements of belief is lost, then let's just not be so protective of people just because they're not Roman Catholic who do the very same thing. And there's a lot of them out there. If you don't think so, and if you're able to get what's called Channel 40 or in Simi Valley Cable Channel 10, just turn it on sometime and listen to them. You hear lots about belief. You hear lots about Christ. You will never hear anything about sovereignty. And you will hear very little about the study of the Word of God. And I say that's false belief. That's not true Christian faith. Well, so much then for that. The Apostle talks about the mystery of the Gospel, and we must also, but we must also recognize there's other aspects to the Gospel, namely the recognition that God is truly in charge. And if someone denies that, they're lost. They can deny or misunderstand the mystery of the Gospel, but they cannot misunderstand the other at all. And in fact, we find Paul in the later part of his ministry found very few people were willing to follow him. Then he says something else. He says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Now he, concerning which, he says, concerning what? This mystery. Paul is called the ambassador, in a sense, of the mystery. Now, I know that a lot of people like to think that every believer is an ambassador. I've come to the conclusion that no one today is an ambassador. And let me mention to you some of the verses. There aren't very many. That in itself should worry you a bit. There's only two times that Paul refers to it. Here in Ephesians 6, and by the way, interestingly enough, Paul does not use the noun. He uses a verb that means to be an ambassador. He never uses the noun. So if you're worried about titles, you're going to have problems here. But in 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, we have another place where Paul says that he is an ambassador with others. He says, "So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal to us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now there's an interesting omission here. We can find places where Paul addressed others as elders or as bishops and addressed them in the second person. You folks do this. You folks do that. You elders do this. You bishops do this. We'll never find, search in Scripture, any place where Paul ever said, "You ambassadors do this. You ambassadors do that." It's not there. I know we like to apply all these biblical terms to ourselves. And I've even heard people that claim to believe the mystery of the gospel, that is Paul's message, who thought of themselves as apostles. But they are not, no matter what they may think. You see, the word for ambassador in the Greek comes from the word for elder. And you have to go back to the Greek cities, or we would say in our history classes, the Greek city states, because that's really what they were, to understand just what an ambassador was. Of course, we don't live in those days. We think of a whole country as embodying many, many cities. But that wasn't true back in the ancient world. The city, and I don't know how far out it extended, but the city was the country. And then if cities conquered other cities, then of course they became part of the same country. We don't talk about, we don't think in Scripture of the Italian Empire. We think of the Roman Empire. because the city of Rome had conquered enough territory to set up its own government. Nobody had to worry about where the capital was. The capital was set up by who the conquering city was. I mean, we've done things quite differently today, so it's hard to relate to it. Within that city, there were certain people that were really in charge, called the elders. And an ambassador was always chosen from among them. Now see, in our society, it's quite different. Ambassadors tend to be chosen among those who are in many cases over the hill and want to retire to some nice foreign duty, and they've been people who've helped out in the last election campaign. I mean, this seems to be how we get our ambassadors. It doesn't seem to me to be a good way, but whether it's a good way or a bad way, that's the way it is. So the notion that ambassadors are always chosen from those who are already in charge of things simply doesn't strike us. But the Greek word to be an ambassador is simply a stronger form of the Greek word to be an elder. The Greek word for ambassador is simply a stronger form of the word to be an elder. As Roberts in his Word Studies points out, he says a person is first an elder or an old man being viewed that way within the culture. That's another thing where we're always backwards. When people get to a certain age, we say, oh, you're too old to serve. That was never true in the ancients. Those who were ready to serve were called old men. That's what the word elder means. So that they always retained that notion of being in charge until they died. You were never too old to be in charge. Of course, in our society, it's so much different. Whether it's good, bad, or indifferent is another issue. The fact of the matter is we're quite different. We quite often, for example, in the universities, there's a compulsory retirement age for deans. There's the age compulsory retirement age for professors is higher. Deans, at least when I was at Missouri, was 65. Professors was 70. It could be extended sometimes. Lockheed's the same way. The president of the company can't serve beyond 65, but we got a man right in our department acting as a consultant who's 81, at least, I think. But we're just backwards. That was not true in the ancient city-states. For a young man to be an elder meant that the young man was acknowledged to be an old man. He lost his young man status the minute he became an elder. And an ambassador was specially chosen from among the elders. So the idea that every single believer around is an ambassador is not to be found in Scripture. And it's also rather interesting that Paul never, ever talks about the requirements for ambassadors. He never talks about them as in his list of gifts to the church in Ephesians 4. We've simply attached ourselves to a word that we like because it's an especial honor in our culture to be an ambassador, as it was back then. And we said, oh, I like being thought of as an ambassador for Christ. Let me show you a couple of places in the Gospels where the notion of ambassador is used, and I think you'll get the drift. Luke 14 and verse 32. Luke 14 and 32. But we'll start with verse 25 because I want us to get the context. Now great multitudes accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to encounter another king at war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy, or literally an ambassador, and asks terms of peace. Who is that ambassador there? Well, in the context, he's talking about two kings ready to go to war, and one of them decides, uh-oh, I'm going to lose. And so he sends out someone with a special message that no one else has. There is no other way for the other king to ever get the message if this ambassador gets killed on the way. The ambassador is the sole bearer of the message. He's not just somebody that goes off and has parties in some other country. He's someone that carries an official message from the king that can get to the other party in no other way. And I think you'll find that's also the way it's used in Luke 19:14. Luke seems to like the word. Luke 19:14. Notice again the same thought for this word ambassador. A thought, like I say, quite different. Our ambassadors are primarily PR people, and so they serve in a PR, that is, public relations category. That wasn't true of the ambassadors of Scripture. The ambassadors of Scripture were bearers of an important message that could get there no other way. Look at Luke 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 pounds and said to them, 'Trade till I come.' But the citizens hated him and sent an ambassador after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" They sent a special message to him. These weren't godly people. These, in fact, are representatives of the evil ones that don't want anything to do with God in the parable. But the point is, they sent out a message. The ambassador was a message bearer, not a PR person, not a public relations person, and he was the person who carried the message that could not be carried any other way. We're talking about apostles. The apostles were ambassadors, frankly, and you and I are not. You say, but the world can get the message that we have for them no other way. That's true in one measure, but not in another, because they still have the Word of God. Remember when in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was in hell, and he says, "Send a messenger to my brothers to tell them," and God's answer was, "They have Moses and they have the prophets." See, whether they're listening in the synagogue every Saturday or not to a message, they still have access to the Word of God. And men today, God has chosen, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he has chosen to put us in trust with the gospel in a very real sense, but only in a secondary sense. It's the Apostle Paul that was entrusted with the mystery. And you and I are to follow Paul in that way, but not in the sense that we have the gospel of the mystery of the gospel by revelation. We do not. And frankly, the world can get the message other ways. God does not have to use you, and he does not have to use me. He chooses to. But the book is still there. And it's interesting how some people will read the scriptures, get the truth of God without ever hearing a message. They can get it that way. That doesn't mean that we should sit back and not try to take the gospel to them. The point is this. The apostles were, in a very real sense, ambassadors. Paul and his company could be referred to as ambassadors because they carried a message today. They carried a message for this dispensation that would have gotten to us in no other way. Now, you know, the attitude of the world is that if you want to figure out what God would do in a given circumstance, you sit back and ponder what you would do in the same circumstance. That is not the way it's done. Because, frankly, if God does not reveal to us what he has done in a given circumstance, there is no way. I mean, it is impossible for you to figure out what God would have done or what God did do. No way at all. If you take the epistles of Paul and tear them out of your Bible and tear out the last half of the book of Acts, you cannot find the mystery. You'll still think it's Israel is the chief nation, and you'll still think it's going to be a kingdom on this earth, and you'll still think all those other things. Now, notice how important that is in the treatment in Ephesians 6. He says, "Pray also for me that utterance, that the right words may be given to me and open my mouth boldly." I want to be bold about it, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am the ambassador, though I'm in a chain. See, I'm the ambassador bound up. Paul was in prison at this time. Here is the special messenger. Take those little parables that we had in the book of Luke and think what happens when the king is ready to go against battle and he suddenly realizes, I'm outnumbered 2-1 and they've got all the airplanes and all the tanks too. I'd better make peace. And he sends off his ambassador, and on the way the ambassador gets tied up and isn't able to deliver his message. See, that's the situation Paul is saying. I'm an ambassador, I'm in a chain, I really need boldness now. And you know, we can make an application to our lives, but let's never think of ourselves as the ambassadors for the mystery, because we're not. But take the missionary, for example, who's gone to a land that needs the gospel, as all nations do, as all cultures do, and somehow he's waylaid and he's bound and he's in jail. And he's bound in there for the testimony of the gospel. Just as Paul said, he was bound up because of the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. Now that's when it's hardest to open your mouth boldly, right? That's when it's hardest to say something about the truth of God. You know, if you're a leader in the culture, or you're on top of the world, it's easy to be bold. Very easy. It's when you're starting to feel the pinch because of the gospel that it's hard to be bold. There exists among the creationists a whole company of people that believe that those in the universities should never mention they believe in creation until they get their tenure, until they can't be fired anymore. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying here. Paul was in a more vulnerable position than ever so far as carrying forth the message of the mystery, because he was in a chain. His activity was limited because of the gospel. That's when it's easiest to say, well, let me get out of here and then I can really preach. Or let me get tenure, become a full professor, and then I can really tell them what creation's all about. You say, but if you do it the other way, a lot of them get fired. That's right. You see, the Bible never claims that God's way of doing things is going to appeal to us, and it's going to appeal to our sense of utility. It's simply, we are always to boldly proclaim the truth of God. And it will, particularly when we're vulnerable, it may very well hurt our careers. It may hurt us in many ways, financially as well. But that's still the way it's supposed to be. Now, we don't know enough of the details of the life of Paul, at least I don't, to tell you how he got out of jail for a short period of time and then was taken back into custody. But I do know this: to declare the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, boldly, while he was the ambassador in a chain, and while he was in a chain because of the mystery, see, that's what he says in Ephesians 3, isn't it? He says, "For this cause I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." I was in prison because of you Gentiles. That is, because I had a message that talked about what God had for you. So he was in jail, and a contributing factor to being in jail was the fact that he proclaimed the mystery and got all sorts of people upset. And he says, I really need boldness now. I'm the ambassador in chains, and this is the time when the natural man says, go easy. Take it easy. You've gotten enough people mad at you. Don't get anyone else mad at you. And he says, that's when I need boldness. And so that's the prayer that Paul wanted them to give for him. And I'm sure there were some of them that were wondering, boy, Paul, you've really gone off your rocker now. You want boldness now to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, and that's how you got where you are. Yes, Paul says that's what he wants. And then he goes on to say that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's what I ought to do. That essentially concludes what Paul has to say about the armor. And there's a sense in which that concludes what Paul has to say in the epistle. He just has a few remarks left over that we're going to find interesting. He says, now that you may know, verse 21, how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Very interesting. We'll come back to that. How it is that knowing that your leader is in jail can encourage your hearts. That is, he's not in a jail like we think of the city jail, but he was under house arrest at least. He says, peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Now he talks about Tychicus. Here's a man that isn't mentioned all that often, but he mentions them here. And from other portions of Scripture, and particularly Acts 20, verse 4, and 21, verse 29, this man seems to be connected with Trophimus, and they were both Ephesians. Perhaps this is one of the reasons we think of this letter as being written to the Ephesians, even though there's no address on the passage, on the book. That is, the book doesn't start off with saying that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, simply that he's writing to those who are also faithful. So the presumption is that Tychicus was an Ephesian. It's really not all that important. Paul could just as easily have sent a faithful Corinthian to the Ephesians as he would have been a faithful Ephesian to the Ephesians, if that's who he's addressing here. But this is the first hint we've had in the book that he might be actually sending this to the Ephesians first. But notice the description he gives of Tychicus. The, and there is the definite article there, beloved brother and faithful minister. Very interesting. Very interesting way to describe the man. First of all, what does it mean to be the beloved brother? And it's kind of interesting because Tychicus and Onesimus are both called brothers beloved, but every single believer is called beloved. It's actually just an old way of saying one who is loved. But why would Paul address believers as those who are loved? Is that a proper description? I know a lot of people that really don't think it is, that call every believer beloved. Because what does it mean to say that? It means exactly this: that God loves in a special redemptive fashion all of those who are among his elect, and only those who are among his elect. It means, in fact, that those who ultimately trust in Christ are the very same ones, no one missing, no one added, are the very same ones who are the object of God's love. And every time you see the word beloved in any translation, it's an admission of that. I've often wondered about some of those folks that always are saying beloved to the believers. Just what in the world is going through their mind? Because you see, it's an admission that the people you're addressing are specially loved by God. It's exactly another way of saying the doctrine of particular redemption. The fact that Christ had in mind when he hung on the cross of Calvary a particular group of people who were the special object of God's love. Now that is a title only of the believers. I don't know of a single person who teaches the opposite doctrine that refers to the unbelievers as God's beloved. And when you find someone, let me know. I want to at least shake his hand for consistency, even though he's merely taken error to its logical conclusion. You understand? God's word teaches, every time this kind of word appears, that it's only the believer that is specially loved by God. So that when we read God so loved the world, we understand that it's the world of his elect. It's the world of his choosing. And so we come back to Romans in chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. We might read that just briefly. And we understand the tremendous importance of being the objects of his love. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the kind of a description that only applies to the believers. And for people to get up there and say to all manner of unbelievers, you are specially loved by God, is simply error, you see. Tychicus was the beloved brother. I'm not quite sure why he used the definite article, but he did. Why he says the and not just a beloved brother, as he does so often in Scripture. So I don't have an answer to that. But he does call him beloved brother. And that's what each believer can call another believer, and you cannot call an unbeliever ever that. Because they are never, we're never sure whether any unbelievers that we know are special objects of his love. But once they trust in the Lord, we can say there's a special object of his love. Now, we know, of course, that until God completes the whole circle of his elect as believers, that there are some unbelievers that are beloved. We just don't know who they are. And we're to take the gospel to all. But it's only the believers that are beloved. But back to Ephesians 6 for a minute. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister. That's an interesting description too. Because for some reason, and I don't know why, Paul didn't send an elder with this. At least he didn't send a man that he specially noted as an elder. If Tychicus is one, we're never told that he was. The word for minister is, the word for minister is just simply the word for deacon, which is awfully close, as far as I'm concerned in Scripture, to being what we might call church members. This particular word for deacon is translated minister, servant, and deacon, and various people have urged each of the translations, but it really just means one who serves. And one who serves has to have certain requirements, that's true. But Tychicus was a faithful one who served. He was a brother beloved who was also a faithful deacon. I like that, don't you? Saying he's a beloved brother tells us, of course, that he was a saved man. Saying that he was a faithful deacon tells us that he had become a member of some congregation where Paul was and was faithful in discharging his duties as servant of the Lord. And that's very important. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, where we find the whole issue of deacons addressed. And let me show you what it says about deacons. We've been through this before. In fact, we went through it in Ephesians chapter 4, in connection with Ephesians chapter 4, so I won't go through all the details, and we may have to let some of this discussion spill over to next time, but it says this. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Interesting, isn't it? You see, in a church that understands the Pauline message, you cannot become a church member without holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The idea that someone should become a member of the church in good standing while denying all sorts of doctrines is simply nonsense in Scripture. It says, let them to be tested first, then if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. The women likewise, this is the deaconesses, must be serious, no slanders, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons, this is back to the men now, be the husband of one wife, let them manage their children and their households well. Then we come to verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons. Now remember, that's both men and women, those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence, and it's literally the word boldness, in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You want boldness? Serve well. That's what you really have here. And there's another thing he says too. He says those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing. What's that mean? Well, in the context of 1 Timothy 3, and I want to come back to this and pick it up next time, there's the elders, and put in our terms, we'd say the ones who are really in charge in the assembly, and then there's the church members. It's the one who serves well that gets some attention. They show themselves to have good standing. That's really what's required to be an elder, is to have that good standing. So the faithful deacons then become eligible for being elders. I want to say some more about this next time because I think it's so important. I would presume, though the record never tells us, that Tychicus, by having served well, we might say as a deacon, would be going to Ephesus and perhaps functioning as an elder there. We're not told. But it is interesting that they are told that those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. And it means standing in the sense that we mean. They get it to a certain level of standing within the church. And of course, it's not too far after that we talk about them as bishops or elders. Well, our time is up. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might be with each of us, that we might be faithful in service also. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.